With our sermons in the Epistle to the Romans, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 11, we're going to read that portion from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 25, Romans chapter 11, and at verse 25 of the chapter. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded all, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come to the last few verses of this chapter 11 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and to the doxology, the outpouring of praise, which with the Lord's apostle concludes this part of his letter to the Romans. Throughout the chapter 11, from the very first opening verse of the chapter, the Lord's Apostle has been speaking about the ways of God and the works of God, whereby all Israel will come to be saved at the last. And as we've looked at those verses, of course, it's that statement of the Lord's Apostle about all Israel being saved that has come up with several different opinions, several different interpretations in the hearts and the minds of the professing people of God in the world. To some, you remember, it is pointing to a future day when the nation of Israel as such, in one form or another, will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Saviour, their Messiah. To others, it's simply another way of speaking about the Church of the Living God, the Israel of God, and to the fact that there will come a day when all the ransomed Church of God will be saved to sin no more. There are some people who hold to the one view, and there are some people who hold to the other. And with all those variables and variations, of course, as we said, that are within those views. And over this past number of weeks then, in the course of our sermons, we've looked at something of the things which are presented to us in the chapter, and our own personal reason for believing that the Lord's Apostle is speaking about the Church of the Living God, the Israel of God, of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and is the Saviour and the head of that church forevermore. Now, that's what we've been looking at. And really, I don't want to go over or try to go over any of those things again, but simply for this evening to come to the last few remaining verses of the chapter. Last week, in our time together, we looked at those verses where Paul cites the prophecy of Isaiah that a Redeemer would come out of Zion and so forth. And what we said about the reading of those verses, and indeed all the verses that we've looked at in the chapter, simply apply that same style of reading as you could to those things that then follow on in the other verses that immediately come after that. So taking those verses as read, in the same line of interpretation, if you like, as we looked at all the other verses for this evening, it's to come to this doxology, this outpouring of the praise and the worship of God with which the Lord's Apostle concludes the chapter, and indeed concludes the whole of this part of his epistle to the Romans. Now, the doxology sets before us two things. It is the apostle's response to the grace of God in the gospel, and it's his recognition of the sovereignty of God in all things. Those two things are within the Lord's apostle's concluding words. In the first place, you have his response to the grace of God in the gospel of his Son, and on the other hand, you have his recognition of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord our God in all things. That's what the doxology of the apostle, the outpouring of the praise of God from the lips of the apostle, is all about. For this evening then, it's the first of those two parts that we're going to look at in our time together. His response to the grace of God in the gospel of God's Son. Now, very simply, you see, as the Lord's apostle has moved through all of these ways of God and all of these works of God that have been given him to record for the last 11 chapters of the epistle, now he comes to the end of all of these things. And the way that he concludes all of these things is this lifting up of his heart and his soul, as you would say, in wonder and love and praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, he says, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Just what happened in whatever place Paul wrote that epistle, he wrote it from Corinth, but in whatever house or whatever place he happened to be, just what took place, I'm sure could be intriguing to our hearts and our souls. Perhaps he read through everything that he had written under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. And as he read through what he had written under the hand of the Spirit of God upon him, then he can do no other but lift up his heart and indeed his voice perhaps before the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Or perhaps he got somebody to read the words back to him. But whatever the case, you see, as he goes back through all of those things, or recalls all of those things, or those things are brought to his heart and his mind, there is but one pronouncement that he can make. And that pronouncement is an absolute outpouring of praise and worship to the Lord his God in heaven above. Well, what has he written? You would say, in a sense, what has he not written? But what has he written, especially, particularly? And what he has been writing about and writing, my friends, is the grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to all who would ever believe in his name. When you take all that Paul has written in those massive 11 chapters and when you condense them all into their essence, what he has been writing about is the gospel of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. If you go right back to the outset, and that's where you should go when you begin to read a portion of the Word of God, especially that is an epistle. You remember in the opening chapter, after he has conveyed his greetings to those people in the city of Rome, and how he has told them that he's got a great desire to come and to preach the gospel in the city of Rome, as he has preached the gospel in many other cities. So he says in verse 16 of that opening chapter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And for the next 11 chapters, you see, he sets out to speak about the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. In chapter 3, where he's speaking about the Jews as over against the Gentiles and himself as a Jew by birth and upbringing, he says in verse 9 of that chapter 3, "What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no ways. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And in that same chapter later on, he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And then when you come to those great words in the likes of chapter 10, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Paul's great subject in the epistle to the Romans is the gospel of the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile alike, for there is no difference. And as he now contemplates that fact of the gospel to his own soul, so he lifts up his heart and his soul towards the God who had ever conceived such a plan of salvation in his beloved Son. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who would ever have conceived of such a gospel sent into the world for anyone who would ever believe that gospel? And in the first place, the doxology is his responding to God's working in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then as you reflect broadly in those chapters that have gone before, there's something else that would have produced this doxology that pours out of the heart and the soul of the Lord's servant. And it's that in which the gospel consists, that which the gospel gives to everyone who receives the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. And again, you go back to that opening statement and you get that laid out right at the outset. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does this gospel grant to those who receive it? My friends, it grants the righteousness of God. What a thought. What a thought. How can I ever stand as righteous in the eyes of the God with whom I have to do? By my own works, birth, upbringing, efforts, merits, anything that I contain to. And as you know, it's that issue that runs right through the chapters that follow on. And he shows that this righteousness is given in the gospel, but granted only in one way to begin with. And that is when our Lord Jesus Christ takes the sinner's place before a righteous God and bears all the brunt of a righteous God's judgment against the unrighteous sinner. That's how this righteousness of God in the gospel is granted. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, to enable us to stand justified, accounted as righteous in the sight of a righteous God. That's what's granted in this gospel that is to the Jew or the Greek. And how do they receive this righteous standing before God? Well, he has already stated that in his opening statement. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is the gospel of the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who comes with an empty hand and by faith receives that which God grants in the gospel of his grace. He tells us what the gospel gives. He tells us how the gospel is received. He tells us by whom the gospel may be received. And once again, as I say, having gone through all of those things, stating them at the very beginning, opening them up, expounding them, reasoning about them right through to the end, now when he comes to the end, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." In that sense, my friend, he can do no other. As I say, he's written about many things in that sense. But in reality, if you take those 11 chapters of this epistle to the Romans and condense them into their essence, the great thing that he is writing about is the gospel of the grace of God in his beloved Son. That gospel which he says, of which he was not ashamed in any way. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who would ever believe. You know, in that alone, my friends, what a lesson for each and every one of our hearts and souls today, for all the professing churches of Christ in our day, to know the gospel, to never be ashamed of the gospel, to preach the gospel unto every creature, as Christ has told us, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel of the grace of God to everyone who believes, in which they receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ his Son. And as all those things are brought before him again, in whatever way they were brought before him, to his heart and his mind, perhaps by the Spirit, read back through by himself or somebody else reading it to him, for all that, he now stands back and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It's praise. It's an outpouring of praise. That's what a doxology is. And he pours out his praise in the light of all of those things that have gone before. Now let's take up some practical words of application out of Paul's doxology to our hearts and our souls. This part of the doxology, where he is responding to those things of the gospel of the grace of God that he's just been speaking or writing about. And from the more negative side of things, let me begin there. You see how a portion of the Word of God like this, my friends, is meant to explode, blow to pieces that notion that doctrine doesn't matter when it comes to the things of God in the course of a Christian's life. You'll have heard it said, I'm sure, often enough, "Oh, we don't want doctrine," or "we don't want anything to do with doctrine." Now, where that notion ever came from, I don't know. For doctrine simply means teaching. And in the context of the Christian life, it simply means teaching about God and learning about God, teaching about Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, learning about all the things that belong to our soul's salvation, bring us into salvation, bring us on in the ways of salvation all the days of our life. And for any professing child of God to entertain that other notion in their mind or express it with their lips, well, it's a sure indication of how much they need some doctrine in their heart and in their soul. And here's the Lord's apostle, you see. After what you might call 11 chapters of relentless doctrine. And the outworking of that is one of the greatest doxologies of praise that you would find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. You see, there are some people who in fact misread those words of the Lord's Apostle as though he were only giving vent to his feelings, worshipping God, praising God in accordance with what he felt in his heart. And the deduction that's made from that is this: we can worship and praise God in accordance with what we feel in our hearts. Now, nothing could be further from the truth when you take these words of the Apostle in their context. Without one shadow of a doubt, he was praising the God of his salvation from the bottom of his heart, from the grounds of his being. But the worship and praise of his heart is coming out of a renewed mind that has become saturated with the workings of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. He praises God in his doxology in the light of all that God has shown him concerning the gospel of his grace to everyone who believes. As I've said, there are two parts to the doxology, as I mentioned. There's this part, Paul's response to God's grace in the gospel. There's the other part, Paul's recognition of the sovereignty of God in all things. And we must not confuse those two parts of the doxology when we read it. When Paul goes on to speak about the judgments of God as being unsearchable and his ways past finding out and so on, what he's bowing to there in recognition is God's sovereignty in all ways. Something that man need ever think he can question or should question in any way. That's what he's speaking about. We can't know those counsels of God that he's speaking about there. But that doesn't mean that we can't know anything. And whereas we're to bow to the fact that there are unsearchable things of God that we can never know about, we're to lift up our hearts to the fact that there are many things that God does give us to know about. And so we're to know those things, my friends, indeed, in order that we might praise and worship the Lord our God. And you see, Paul isn't standing before God in bewilderment, as though he's got no idea of how he should praise God. He's standing before God in absolute amazement of the grace of God. And as he has been able to understand all these facts of the gospel that have just been revealed to him and through him for all generations that were ever to come, then he's got one thing to say: oh, the depth of the riches. And he's praising God in the only way that anyone can ever praise God: from the heart, but from a heart through a mind that has come to understand the things of God that we are unable to understand in the revelation of God to our hearts and our souls. When he says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" That's God's absolute sovereignty. And he's saying, look, my friends, there are things that you will never perhaps you'll understand them in glory. But while we are yet in our mortal flesh, there are the secret counsels of God, and bow your heart to that. Bow your heart to that. But in the other part, there are those things that we might know and must know and are given to know. And as we know those things, out of the knowing of those things will come the praise of God and the worship of God, which he has ordained to be praise and to be worship indeed. We'll come more fully into that second part the next time, that God is sovereign. Man has no right to question the sovereignty of God. With regards to those works and those ways, however, that he makes known to us, those things, my friends, are to be taken into our hearts and our souls. And that's doctrine. That's teaching. That's all it is. It's simply the teaching of the Word of God that produces the praise of God that we are called to engage in. Surely it must be some kind of an incongruity for those who profess to be children of God not to want to know as much as they possibly can about the Lord God of their salvation. If you go down to any of the news agents in the town or in any other place, the shelves are stacked with magazines and periodicals that cover every conceivable subject that you could ever imagine. From jumping out of aeroplanes in a parachute, to getting your pebbles arranged just right in your garden pond, every conceivable subject, £2, £3, £4 a time. And people buy them. Why do they buy them? Because they've got an interest in the thing that they're buying the periodical about. That's the point. And here's this book of God, given by God, written from God, freely in our hands. And what a thing. If the professing people of God say, well, we've got no interest in what this book teaches. And my dear friend, is it any wonder that we live in such a day as we do, when such a notion has come to find a place in the thinking, well, I don't know if you could call it thinking, but in the thinking of those who profess the name of Christ. And as the Lord's apostle traverses all the ways of God and the works of God and his beloved Son, he's got one response. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And surely that's a lesson for each and every one of our hearts and souls. Now, there's a pattern, you see, an apostolic pattern, and we're to follow the apostolic pattern. But let me turn to a more positive side of things as far as the application of this part of the doxology is concerned. The apostolic pattern, I'm saying the pattern because each and every one of us will have different capacities or abilities or capabilities that goes right round the world with regards to the people of God. And certainly none of us are in the same position that the Apostle Paul was in when God by the Holy Spirit revealed all of these things to us. But for all that, there's a pattern which is set up by the Lord's Apostle here. And the pattern is this. It is to know as much as we can about the Lord God of our salvation, so that we worship him and praise him and indeed serve him in the way that we should. And you see, as he goes on into the next chapter of the epistle, where he moves out of what you would call the doctrinal to the practical, you see how he bridges the two things. Verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you therefore, brethren. And he's throwing them back to the 11 chapters of doctrine. And in fact, he sums up those 11 chapters of doctrine in many ways when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And what are the mercies of God but another word for the gospel of the grace of God that has saved our souls? He says on the one hand, quoting from Moses, the Lord's word to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And with a word like that, you're thrown into the absolute sovereignty of God in his ways, which are not to be questioned or not to be probed in any way whatsoever. But surely when he speaks about the mercies of God in relation to what we are called to be, he's pointing each and every one who has been made an object of that mercy of God in the gospel to live as they are called to live, to the glory of Jesus Christ the Saviour. As he reflects on all the things that has gone before, you get this outpouring of his praise. As he reflects on all the things that have gone before, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, I suppose, he speaks about the practice of the life that we've been called to live. But both the praise and the practice stem out from the understanding, the knowledge, the rejoicing in what we have come to know concerning Jesus Christ the Saviour. That's the pattern that each and every one of us is to follow. You know how the Apostle John puts the same kind of thing in his epistle? He says, "Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye might know that you have eternal life." And here's a written word, he says. And why is this written word given to you? For this reason, that ye might know that you have eternal life. How does anyone know that they have eternal life? By feeling it in their heart? No. By reading it, by faith, on the Word of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. It's out of the Word of God that we know we have eternal life, not by something we feel in our hearts. That might come into it, but it's what we know and believe by faith out of the written Word of God. And the more you read and consider and endeavour to understand and think of those things that are given for us to know, then the more we praise him and the more we worship him and the more we serve him in the way that we should. You know the sentiment of that old hymn that we sometimes sing, based on the words of the Apostle John, in fact, concerning that day when we see our Lord Jesus Christ at the last. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Now, that goes without saying, my friends. There will come that day when we finally see our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven above, at the last, as he really is. And when we see him as he is, then we'll praise him as we ought. But we can see him now in order that we praise him as we ought, or at least insofar as we can. And where we see him is in this word, is in this word. And the praise of Christ that wells up in our hearts and comes through our mouths and in our lives is something that is taken out of what we see of Christ in the word that God has given to us for that purpose. It might be weak, it might be cold, it might be all of these things. But at least, if it's come out of the word of the living God, what the same Apostle John calls the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. One day in heaven, we'll see him as he is and we'll praise him as we ought. But that doesn't mean that we're not to praise him now. And the way we praise him now as we ought is by knowing him out of the word that God has given to us for that purpose. How anyone can ever think that they can know anything about Jesus Christ apart from the revelation of Christ in his word, I don't know. I don't know. But God has given us his word that we might know him and his son and our soul's salvation and all the ways that he has granted us to know those things, that we might praise him and worship him and serve him aright. That other lovely old hymn that says, "The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know." You see, it's given to us to know Christ. But we only know Christ out of the word concerning Christ. And there's two parts to the doxology where, well, even the terms that are used, they're not to be taken and set at civil war against one another. There are things unsearchable. Settle that and put them in your mind. Don't probe into them. It's got nothing to do with you. But there are things indeed which we know. You know, as put in the book of Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Of course not. And yet in another word of the word of God, it says, "Thou shalt seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Can you reconcile those two words? Yes, you can reconcile those two words. Because man, my friends, in his own ingenuity, in his own abilities, in his own efforts to search out God, will never search out God. And yet for anyone who will search out God, that person will seek God and find him when they do it in God's appointed way out of the word of truth. The one who is unsearchable as to his sovereign ways is searchable in his mercy and grace in the gospel. And don't confuse those two things. That searching, but that finding and searching, of course, is accomplished only in one place and with one object in view. And that place is this word of God, and that object is Jesus Christ the Saviour. You remember there were people in our Lord's own day and earth, and they were pretty hot at searching out the scriptures for what they thought they were going to find there. They weren't searching for Christ. And our Lord said to them, you search the scriptures, and in them ye think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And a person can search the scriptures, read the scriptures from now to doomsday, but if they don't find Christ in the scriptures, it's doomsday for them when that day comes. And not only that, not only do we only find him in one place with our searching, and it's only Christ that we find, also we must find the Christ of the scriptures. You know that nice parody of the children's hymn, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me. That's not searching the scriptures to find Christ. For we search the scriptures, my friends, to find the Christ of the scriptures, and the Christ of the scriptures alone. You go back to the two in the road to Emmaus, no doubt they had searched the scriptures, probably from their youth up. But they had no idea what they were searching for in the scriptures with regards to the Christ of the scriptures. And as our Lord drew alongside of them, you remember, he took them away back into the scriptures and he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And he went away into Moses and all the prophets, expounding unto them the things concerning himself. And then when he disappeared out of their sight and they reflected on the things that they had been told out of the scriptures concerning the suffering exalted Son of God. You see, their response was virtually the same as Paul's response. Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us, by the way, and when he opened to us the scriptures, when he showed us himself in the scriptures, our hearts burned within us. Now when the Lord's apostle, you see, has been given by the Holy Spirit these 11 massive chapters of the scriptures to record and leave on record for us, then he stands back and he says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Don't you take it as a privilege? He's given us his word to know him, to understand him to the degree that we can. There are depths of degree that we can never understand God. And sometimes people get so caught up with those things that they get nowhere with the things that they should know. And I don't want to put in any barbs, my friends, but even in the light of this chapter 11 and the understanding of some with regards to the salvation of Israel, it would be a good thing if they'd listen to Christ's word when he said to the disciples, you have no reason by way you can know these things. It's not given to you to know the times and the seasons. Now, if people had listened to that, it would have done them an awful lot of good, and it would have saved an awful lot of nonsense coming into the church of the living God. There are things that we can't know, that we're not to know, that we're not to probe into, that we're not to question. That's the depth. That's the counsel of God, where he has asked no one concerning the things that he has done, and asked nobody his opinion with regards to the things that he has done. But with regards to the things whereby we can know him, we are to know him and seek to know him, that out of the knowing of him, we might praise him and worship him and serve him as the people of the living God. And that's what this part of the doxology really, as he reflects back on those things, it's that very pattern that is set before us. Now, I don't want to go any further for this evening, but again, this basic lesson, my friends, that the Lord our God has given us to know things concerning himself in order that we might praise and worship him, that those things will be to our peace and to his glory. And the apostles' great outpouring comes on the back of seeing something of God's great outworkings in the things of the gospel of his grace in Jesus Christ his Son. That's what his doxology is all about in the first place. And in a sense, it's so typical of the Lord's apostle. He does the same thing in other places. When he writes to Timothy in the first epistle to Timothy, and he speaks there, you remember, about how the Lord has been merciful to him, how he treated Christ before he was converted, but the Lord showed him mercy and grace. And then he gives the first of his five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, now, on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a doxology, you see. And when he says now, he's saying it's inevitable that we do what we now do. In the light of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, that's the gospel. Then he says, now, on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's what he's doing here. When he has spoken about the gospel of God's salvation, sent into the world for everyone that believes to receive the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, then he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And my friends, indeed, the more we see the Saviour and the gospel and the God who sent it and the way it's been given to us, the more we ought to praise him and worship him and endeavour to serve him out of true hearts all the days of our life. And may we follow after the apostolic pattern to the glory of his name and our own blessing.